He kept his head down as he turned the corner. The city was louder than usual this week. Tourists flooded the streets. Merchants shouted over one another. Lambs bleated from their makeshift pens. The noise would have normally seemed festive, but tonight it felt dangerous. He pulled his cloak tighter around his face and restrained the urge to look over his shoulder. See, looking nervous makes you look guilty. Two soldiers stood at the next intersection, spears in hand, scanning all the faces as they passed by. He slipped down a side street, adjusted his pace, not too fast, not too slow. There'd been a lot of rumors, whispers that a price had been named. Not officially, of course, but it was assumed that enough silver had passed hands to put this group now on high alert. Their leader had become a wanted man, which meant they were likely being watched. The rendezvous spot had been carefully arranged, an upper room loaned to them by a well-off and well-connected supporter of their cause. And their instructions had been clear enough. Arrive at staggered times. You'd see a man carrying a water jar. Don't speak to him. Don't acknowledge him. Follow him at a distance. Now, by the sound of it, well, you might think that they were planning like a rebellion rather than just meeting up for dinner. He tapped on the wooden door. In the agreed upon rhythm and number of knocks, the door opened just enough to let him slip inside. The room was dimly lit. The familiar faces all sat in a tense silence. So secretive had this location and purpose of the meeting been that there hadn't even been a servant arranged to perform the customary foot washings that each of the men would have normally expected to receive upon entering. It was just a reminder of how much had changed in the last week. Oh, just a week ago, these men had been riding high. I mean, how could you not, after watching a dead man walk out of his own funeral? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus called him out of the grave, and he came shuffling out, wrapped in his linens, blinking in the sunlight. After a display of power like that, well, it felt like the final piece had fallen into place. If death had no authority over him, then what chance did Rome have? And everything seemed to accelerate once news of Lazarus began to spread. The next day, they rode into the city and people lined the streets. The crowds cheered. At this time each year, Passover week, the city would swell to 6 times its normal size. It was like their Independence Day, when they commemorated their rescue and their independence from Egypt 1,400 years earlier. And now people brimmed with patriotism as they carpeted the road with palm branches for Jesus and his disciples to ride over. It was something traditionally done for a conquering king, who would ride in victorious from battle, a sign of royalty. and the chants of save now, save now, save now began to ring out. They echoed off the stone walls like thunder through a canyon. Then someone from a nearby rooftop yelled out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of David!" And like gasoline being thrown on a fire, the crowd just erupted in hysteria. Oh, because everyone knew the meaning of that phrase. You see, the kingdom of David was the last time that their little nation had been feared. The last time that they had ruled themselves. It had been 750 years since they had a kingdom to call their own. Since they weren't ruled by someone else's king. And it was this time each year that the Jewish people were keenly reminded that God would send a Messiah to establish his kingdom that would reign forever. And as Jesus now fearlessly rode into town with the people behind him with these seemingly superhuman powers and an unmatched authority, the disciples all looked at one another and gave themselves a little nod. Ho, ho, ho. It's go time. And they and everyone else at this impromptu parade were holding out hope that Jesus was about to kick some Roman butt. But somewhere between the parade route and the upper room, well, something had changed. Jesus had grown somber. The praise of others didn't lift him up, but only seemed to weigh on him. And when the religious leaders felt so threatened by him that they put a price on his head, well, he chose to lay low rather than stand up and fight. Even more troubling was that Jesus had begun to talk about death, about suffering, how he'd even have to leave soon. He predicted that one in his group would betray him, that another would deny him, and none of it seemed to follow the script that the 12 disciples had worked out in their minds. They were deeply troubled. And so Jesus begins this 14th chapter of John in a rather consoling tone. He reassures them to settle their nerves. He says in John 14, verse 1, if you're following along, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me." Now, it's likely not surprising that Jesus would console his disciples with these words. But the implication of what he's saying might seem a bit surprising. This means that in the midst of a troubled world, that we can develop an untroubled heart. Notice, however, what Jesus does not say. He doesn't tell them that they have nothing to worry about, or even that everything is going to work out just as they had hoped. In fact, he knows what's coming. He knows that they are on the eve of the crucifixion. And in just 24 hours, their entire world is going to be turned upside down. Listen, if anyone ever tries to tell you that Scripture promises us a trouble-free life, that if you just stick to God, life is all cash and Cadillacs, oh, do not believe them. Jesus even said himself in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. The news cycles, the financial pressures, the medical reports, the parenting fears are all here to stay. But that doesn't mean that our heart always has to mirror the headlines. And so Jesus then says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, take heart doesn't mean that we just stick our head in the sand and pretend that trouble doesn't exist. It means that we place our trust in someone who's able to rise above it. Jesus's point will be that our hearts grow confident when we know where to look and who to trust. And Jesus goes on to further explain how our confidence can hold up even when everything is falling apart. He'll describe three things that are given as sort of like confidence boosters: a place, a path, and a promise. He continues in verse 2. He says, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I'll come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. Now, you and I, well, we know this place that Jesus is describing because we have the advantage of reading the rest of Jesus's red letters and the rest of the New Testament. But of course, his disciples, well, they were unsure. I mean, you can just imagine them a little stumped here over where Jesus and his Father have supposedly bought such a large piece of property, where there's obviously a lot of construction going on with the building of so many rooms. And so you got to love Thomas. He speaks up and he just says the obvious. He says, no, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now listen, if you don't speak Greek, which the New Testament was written in, allow me to sort of translate exactly what Thomas is saying. We like maps. That's what Thomas meant. They probably kind of felt as though Jesus were treating them a bit like little kids here. They had to have been thinking, hey, why don't you just give us directions? You know, put an X on a map. We'll easily be able to find the way. But of course, Jesus wasn't talking about a home with 2x4s and sheetrock. He was referring to being at home with God. The place we know of is heaven, which will be a physical, perfect, and it will be worth it place. You know, a lot of people, I think, probably think of heaven as something that is sort of abstract. They think of a warm and fuzzy picture, maybe of clouds, harps, a rocking chair up in the sky with a rainbow as your footstool, which may lead a lot of us to wonder, does that really sound so appealing? Will I get bored? Won't I miss football? But that picture of heaven is really more rooted in Greek philosophy than it is in Scripture. You see, the ancient Greeks, they taught that the physical world was inferior to the spiritual world. And the goal of the afterlife was to escape your body and to exist as just pure spirit. And that idea sunk into Christian thinking over centuries and has left us maybe with a version of heaven that might sound a little thin. But the word that Jesus uses here in the text for his Father's home, well, it literally meant a dwelling or a residence. And so it seems that Jesus is speaking of a real place where real people actually live. And when we trace the arc of the whole biblical story, what we find is that God's ultimate plan isn't to just take us out of the world, but it is to remake the world and put us back in it. A new heaven and a new earth, as John describes it at the end of the book of Revelation. A physical place where God himself comes to dwell with his people. Sometimes it may seem as though society is trying to convince us as though we can have heaven on earth. You know, sell out and live for the possessions and the purpose or the pursuits of this world. But all the good things or the blessings that we might experience here on earth, you know, are really just only meant to whet our appetite. Consider the best meal you've ever eaten was an appetizer. The most beautiful place you've ever seen was a rough draft. The deepest love you've ever felt was a foretaste. You see, heaven is not to be just a version of what we know. It is the fullness of everything this world has only partially delivered on. Someone who probably thought more about the subject than most was the great author C.S. Lewis. And in his last book of the Narnia series, I think he sums up well what we have to look forward to when he writes on the last page that all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them, and that when everything was ready, that he would come and get them so that they could always be together, the disciples actually would have had a mental picture of what Jesus was talking about. You see, he was describing something that was common in their culture. The process of marriage. See, when a young man was of age to be married, he would leave his father's house. He would often go to another town, sometimes even a foreign land, and he would choose his wife, often prearranged. And he would pay her family a dowry for the right to marry her, and they would then become engaged. And he would then return to his father's house, and he would begin building another room onto it, where the couple would soon live together. This was just common practice. And then once it was completed, the groom would then return to his bride, which would be a day and a time unknown to the bride and her family. And so they would always need to remain watchful and ready for the groom's return, because upon his arrival, there was a big wedding party thrown. This was also the analogy that Jesus used for the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 25, when he told the story of the bridesmaids. When they had to stay ready and be prepared with enough oil in their lamps for when the groom returned. And since the groom couldn't just, you know, call ahead, well, they knew it would be tedious. They knew it would take patience, but they knew it would be worth it. And so Jesus is making the place. And he also gives us the path. In verse 6, he continues, to Thomas, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "I know the way," or "I'll show you the way." He says, "I am the way." And it's because in your notes, the path isn't a roadmap. It's a relationship. We see God's desire for a relationship with us from the very beginning pages of the Bible. When he created man and woman to be with him in the garden, which was heaven on earth. And of course, you likely know the story of how humanity then allowed sin to corrupt his perfect creation. And now with sin in our world, well, it's changed the environment and our physical proximity to God. But his desire for relationship remains just the same. It's why he came to be with us in the form of Jesus, in order to save us from our sin, so that at an unknown date and time, that we can be taken home to be in the Father's house. John tells us in John 17:3, that this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. You see, it isn't enough to just simply know about God. We must get to know him. Because the way isn't a roadmap, it's a relationship. I've told you about my horrible sense of direction before, so it probably won't surprise you to hear that there have been times when I have had a map and yet still found myself lost. much like the Pharisees in the Gospels, who supposedly had the way to God all mapped out through the law. And yet Jesus still described them as lost, even calling them blind guides. You see, they thought a person could earn their way into God's good graces by following a bunch of rules, which was the Old Testament law. But the law hadn't been given as a replacement for relationship. It was just meant to be a symbol of it. Similar to the way that I wear a symbol on my left hand, my wedding ring. It's a symbol of love that my wife and I share. It's a declaration of love, a commitment to love, but it's not the source of our love. I mean, whenever my wife and I get into an argument, I don't take it off and put it on a pedestal and pray to it. I never rub it, seeking for its wisdom. It's only a symbol. If I suddenly became a lousy husband and I stopped loving my wife and I treated her in very unloving ways, as she one day reached her breaking point and she said to me, "You're no longer a husband to me. I want you to leave." Well, how do you think she would react if I responded with, "How dare you say that? I'm wearing the wedding ring you gave me. I've never removed it. I may have treated you horribly, but I'm still wearing my ring." Now, do you think with that kind of reasoning that that would cause her to apologize? To weep, "Oh, Brent, how forgetful of me. Oh, you've been so sacrificial in wearing your ring all of these years." Now, I know a lot of you don't know my wife, but I can assure you she'd have some much different words to share with me. And you know, she would be justified. Because of course, apart from love, the ring means nothing. The symbol represents our relationship, but it cannot replace it. And so too is the case when we think that we can be with God by any other means than through a relationship with Jesus. Now, some might say, "Oh, that way is narrow." True. But it's also paved with love. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate." And then he says in John 10:7, "Hey, I tell you the truth, I am the gate." Now, a lot of people get uncomfortable with this because of course it just, it just sounds so politically incorrect. But I would contend that Jesus is actually throwing political correctness out the window for the sake of love. You see, although some people may complain that Jesus at times, he sounds so exclusive, the irony is that he really only does so for the purpose of being inclusive. Do you remember what Jesus had said about his Father's house? He had said in verse 2, There is more than enough room in my Father's home. And also, of course, you may know John 3:16, possibly one of the greatest expressions of the gospel message that we've been given. In that, Jesus spoke of God's love for the whole world and his desire that everyone believe in the salvation of his Son so that none shall perish, but all have eternal life in the Father's house. Hey, listen, if you've ever wondered how much God desires a relationship with us, well, all you have to do is look at the cross, where Jesus' arms were stretched out wide in answer to the question, how much do you love? And Jesus would say this much. 1 John 3:16 tells us we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. You know, sometimes in the name of tolerance or acceptance, things may be said that might seem to be loving, but that are actually very unloving. People who claim a sort of like universalist worldview will insist that any kind of faith or any sort of religion, they're all good, because they all lead or find their way to heaven. But that really isn't being intellectually honest, because none of the world religions actually claim that. And it also isn't very loving. You see, if I were traveling home from a foreign country in a foreign airport, desperate to get home, and no one could help me that spoke any bit of English, and you then saw me stressed out, frantically searching for the correct gate, unsure of where to go, what I'm looking for, where I need to be, and maybe this massive airport, and you then walked up to me, and you said, "Good news, my friend. Any of these gates will get you home to Medford." Do you know what I would do? I would give you a hug, and I'm not even a hugger. But I would be so relieved. I would so appreciate your help. I would feel that you had acted so lovingly towards me. But when my plane touches down in Mongolia, I will have realized that what you said wasn't loving at all, because it wasn't true. Now, had you instead looked at my ticket in the airport and you then told me, "Oh, the gate you need is C-14. That's the plane that will get you home." Well, do you know what I wouldn't have done? I wouldn't have said, "Who do you think you are? C-14? Oh, you are so narrow-minded. What, you think that with all these planes here, that C-14 is the only gate to get me home? Oh, you sound so intolerant." Of course I wouldn't say that, because you will have given me the truth that I so desperately needed to hear to get to the place that I had hoped to go. You see, when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," he's not drawing a line to keep people out. He's showing us the way in. He is the way. And our promise is that he can be trusted. Jesus had said in verse 1, trust in God and trust also in me. He now says in verse 7, if you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now Jesus is saying that everything you know to be true of God is everything that I am. This was reinforced by Jesus's phrasing that really would have been recognizable to every Jewish ear. When Jesus said, I am the way, or in other various places throughout the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, the good shepherd, etc. He was connecting himself to the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and Moses asked him his name. And God replied, Exodus 3:14, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. To trust in Jesus means also to have the God of the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at your side. The same God who parted the sea, who provided manna in the desert, who made water gush from a rock, who said to Moses, I will be with you, is the same God with us. When Israel was pinned down between the Egyptian army behind them and the waters of the Red Sea in front of them, you know, they panicked. And David, you can come back up. They panicked. In Exodus 14:11, they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Their hearts were troubled, I would say. And in verse 13, Moses told the people, don't be afraid. He said, just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. Now, you know, Moses wasn't sure how. You see, at that point, God hadn't tipped him off to anything that he might do. And I seriously doubt that Moses would have ever suspected that God would split the sea. When God then told Moses to raise his shepherd's staff toward the water, he still hadn't told Moses what he planned. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, my bet is that Moses did so. He held out that staff, and as he did, he probably mumbled under his breath, Lord, now would be a good time. Something, anything. Listen, if you feel this morning like you find yourself maybe at the edge of your own Red Sea with trouble behind you and an impossible situation ahead of you, be still. Know that he is God. Don't let your heart be troubled. See, God may not immediately take away your troubles, and there may even be more trouble to come. But when we trust in him, he will always see us through any trouble and never leave our side. When we are powerless, God will show himself powerful. Just maybe not always in ways that we would expect it. You know, when Jesus was crucified, soon after consoling his disciples with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," their hearts sank. Thinking their cause was lost, their leader was gone, their movement was dead, but God was not done. Oh, none of them could have expected the power of the resurrection. He can be trusted. And the longer we walk with him, the more we find that to be true. Not because we'll always know how every situation will turn out, but because we can know him. If you're ready to know Jesus as your Savior today, the invitation is always open. At the cross, he died in our place for our sin, so that there is now nothing, not our past mistakes, our future failures, not even death itself can separate us from his love. And he rose to new life so that we may find new life in him. As his spirit resides in us and forms us to become more and more like him. So whether you came to church today feeling at peace or maybe quietly falling apart, Jesus has the same word for you that he had for 11 frightened men in an upper room that night when everything seemed to be going wrong. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. Lord, we pray that you would help us trust. Oh God, when it's difficult to believe, would you help us with our unbelief? And God, when we face trouble ahead, when we're surrounded on all sides, Lord, would you allow us to just simply be still, to know that you are God. Thank you, Lord, that although we don't always understand your ways or expect your ways, that we can know you and that you, no matter what, are always good. Thank you for being good to us. We love you and we worship you now. In your name, amen.